go to the Lord in prayer. We use this time of silent introduction to confess our sins so that we might be in fellowship with God and ready to receive His Word. Father, we come before You, Lord, and we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, Father. We thank You, Lord, that You love us with an everlasting love, and that love does not change. We thank You also that You are a God of justice, and that You are a God of wrath. Thank You, Father, that the believers of us here are not under the wrath of God, because that wrath fell on our substitute, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we might appreciate Your Word more, Father, and might magnify Your nature, Your character of justice. And Father, I pray that You might help us to receive with humility what You have for us this evening. I pray that we might welcome the truths of the Word of God into our souls by faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. In this chapter 2, it can be divided into three parts. In chapter 2, Paul is listing the condemnation of the moral man. The moral man and his excuses of why he shouldn't be judged. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And we'll begin the next section here this evening. The pagan person, or the Gentile. What is the basis of judgment for the Gentile? And the Gentile, we'll see the basis of judgment in verse 2 through 16. And then we get to verse 17 through 29, the religious man, and which is basically here the Jew. And he is condemned as well. He thinks he's off the hook because he has the Mosaic Law, but we'll demonstrate that that alone does not justify an individual. Now, let's begin here in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Of course, he's referring to the basis of judgment for the Jew and the Gentile. Those who have sinned without law basically refers to the Gentiles, which demonstrates that the law was never given to the Gentile. The law was given to one people group, one entity, the nation Israel. The law was never given to the Gentiles. And a lot of people don't realize that, and they try to put the Gentiles under the law, but it wasn't given to them. And this is clearly stated that they're without law. And this also occurs, this is also for the dispensations leading up to the law. What about before the law? What was the basis of God's judgment before the giving of the Mosaic Law? What about under innocence? What was the basis of God's judgment for Adam and Eve? Well, we had the regulation laid down. You can eat all the trees of the garden except one. And that was the basis of judgment for them being cast out of the garden and the nature of the fall and so forth. Innocence, that's the dispensation of innocence. Let's take a look at the dispensations leading up to the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. And this is key. First of all, we have in innocence, from the creation to the fall, we had Adam and Eve before sin. And they were tested based on that one command, whether they would eat of the tree or not. And they failed that test. And that brought the fall. Another dispensation that Paul will mention in this section is the dispensation of conscience. And he places a dispensation of conscience here and associates that with the Gentiles. What kind of revelation was given after the fall? Well, God made an internal mechanism called the conscience to determine what is right and what is wrong. That's not a perfectly reliable guide because individuals can sear the conscience as the pre-flood generation did. They seared the conscience, and therefore they did everything that wasn't right in God's sight. God judged them through the flood. And that ended the dispensation of conscience. Now with Noah and his family, God ordained another economy in God's prophetic program. That is the economy of human government. From the flood to the call of Abraham, God also gave another restrainer of sin. God created governments to restrain sin in society. So human government was ordained by God, and in some sense that is still true. That is still a restraining factor. Human government that is not internationalistic, that is not dependent upon the UN, individual government that is separate nations that are self-governed, that emphasizes freedom and liberty, those nations God ordained. And individuals are to live by those laws laid down by the human government. And Paul emphasizes that even in the dispensation of grace, we have that carried over into the dispensation of grace, although the primary means of governing was human government during that period of time. See, and that's when we have the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. So we have the Table of Nations, and of course, human government ended in failure with the first United Nations building, the Tower of Babel. All the nations came together and tried to form an internationalistic community, and God judged that by confounding their languages to establish further entrenched nationalism, to keep people groups separate. Then the promise given to Abraham. This is the first time that God called the human race, or the individuals out, the Jews out, as a separate entity from the Gentiles. So here we begin the distinction of Jew and Gentile with the dispensation of promise. So we have two Jewish dispensations, promise and law. Promise and law. And those were the Jewish dispensations, whereas the first three were Gentile dispensations. And then finally we have the third people group in God's program, the church. And that's the dispensation of the grace of God. So we have three separate people groups distinguished by separate economies. For the Gentiles, innocence, conscience, and human government. For the Jews, promise and law. For the church, both Jew and Gentile, one body. The church age, the dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. And then the Christological dispensation, the dispensation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, His kingdom rule, is the future 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. So Paul here says the basis of judgment will be, eventually he'll show conscience. Now let's take a look at this in detail. For as many as have sinned without law, meaning all those who have sinned without law. The Gentiles were never given the law, the Mosaic law, let's put that clearly. They were never given the Mosaic law. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Let's take a look at that. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, say that clearly in the scriptures. The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves. So the Gentiles do not have the law. What people group was given the law in the same book of Romans, in Romans 9:4? Clearly the Israelites. Paul says, who are the Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law? Romans 9:4. So the nation of Israel was given the law, and the Gentiles do not have the law. Paul makes this very clear. So the basis of judgment here is something else than law for the Gentiles. Israel's basis of judgment is what light they have received. It's interesting that Paul lists judgment for all, but based on the light that they have received. So, for Romans chapter 1, what about the heathen or the pagan that never heard the gospel in the bush? He has the light of God's creation, and he is judged for suppressing that truth. What about the Gentiles who were apart from the Mosaic law? Well, the Gentiles also not only have the light of creation, they also have the light of conscience, that internal mechanism that judges between right and wrong. They have an internal conscience. And then what about the Jews? They were given the Mosaic Law, and therefore they are judged based on that further light. So whatever light is given, individuals are judged according to that light. And individuals all have some light, and they are judged by that light. So no one gets off the hook in God's plan. No one. Everyone has an opportunity to receive the light that was given to them, and if they receive general revelation, meaning God and creation, and the light of human conscience, if they're positive toward that, then God will give them further light which will save them, the light of the gospel or the grace of God. Paul mentioned here my gospel. And so Paul lays down the basis of judgment here. Those who have sinned apart from the law will perish without law. They will judge not on the basis of law, they will be judged by general revelation, conscience, and creation. Now, those who have sinned in the law, meaning the Jews are individuals who have sinned in the law. That means in, the word in can be translated in the sphere of law. They have the Mosaic Law, shall be judged by that Mosaic Law. So, they will be punished on the basis of the Mosaic Law. The law not only has demands, but it has punishments. And Paul will mention that in the following verse. He'll talk about the punishments of the law. Those not only who hear the law are just before God, but those who do the law are just before God. See? And so individuals not only had to hear the law, and the Jews can claim, oh, well, we are hearers of the law. We were taught the law from childhood, the Mosaic Law. That's not a basis for your justification, because even the law said you have to do it. Not just to hear it. You have to obey it. And Paul will demonstrate clearly that even the Jews failed under the law. Under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, there was failure. Even Stephen in Acts chapter 7 pictures the failure of Israel under law. Now, 2:13 says, "For that not the hearers of the law are just." It's not enough just having the law taught. But the doers of the law shall be justified, those who obey the Mosaic Law. And we'll just look at a couple verses here in regards to this point. Notice chapter 2, verse 18. And he's speaking here to the Jews. Knows his will and approves of things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. That was one of the seven claims of the Jews in this section. Well, we were instructed from the law since our childhood. Some people today will give the similar excuse. I grew up in a Christian home. See? My father taught me the Word of God. My family encouraged me. That doesn't make you justified. Thank God that you do have that light. But what do you do with that light? That's the issue. Not just having light is enough. What you do with the light. So you're accountable for that light. And so you need to obey it. Obey the truth of the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul will eventually set up this argument, so he'll condemn the whole human race, both Jew and Gentile, and say this, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." No way can you keep the Mosaic Law. You may try, but it ultimately ends in failure. Paul will make that point even more clearly in the following section when he addresses the religious person, specifically the Jew. Let's take a look here in verse 21, chapter 2. "Thou therefore which teachest another, do you not teach yourself? Thou which preachest that a man should not steal, do you steal?" See? You instruct others, and you yourself have been instructed, but do you obey it? "Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You which abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Do you rob temples?" So he'll use the law to demonstrate the failure of the Jews under that law. They think they're okay just because they've heard the law, and they've been taught the law all their life. That doesn't make them just before God. They need to obey it. But the problem is, no one can obey it perfectly. That's the big problem. And that sets us up for the grace of God. That's why we need righteousness apart from the law. The law could not bring righteousness. The law was manifested the holiness of God, revealed sin, but the law could not make anyone righteous. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ and His righteousness imputed to our account to be just before God. The word justify means to declare righteous. And that's why in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So, not the hearers are just, but the doers. And this, by the way, backing up on this point, this, by the way, answers the hard verse we dealt with last week in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. Do you remember that verse? God will judge, verse 6, every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing, you keep on doing well, you'll see what? Glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Seems to say salvation by works, but obviously no one can be saved by their good works. He's saying here, it's not just the hearers, to the Jews. You got to continue, present tense, the rest of your life without fail. Then you'll receive eternal life. But the problem is, you can't do that. See? That's what the argument Paul is making. So Paul sets this up perfectly. He says, you want to receive eternal life? Just continue to live the rest of your life perfectly under the Mosaic law. But the Jews failed, and so has everyone else. For all have sinned, and they missed the mark. They keep falling short of God's glory. The glory that they seek here, they fall short, as we notice in Romans 3:23. Now, Romans 2:14, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, he emphasizes that point once again, they do by nature the things contained in the law. These not having a law are a law unto themselves. Sometimes you get the argument, even in Christianity, okay, preacher, you say you're not under the Mosaic law, but wouldn't that make you without law or lawless? Isn't the law better for our sanctification? Don't we absolutely need the law to be holy before God? I know we're not saved by the law, but don't we need the law after salvation to be perfected before God? And you're really saying is, apart from the law, no one can be sanctified. Then the question comes, what about before the Mosaic law was given? How can an individual, even a believer, be sanctified before the law was given? How is that possible? When you read Hebrews chapter 11, you see the faith heroes. You see individuals who were faith heroes before the law, including Abraham. Abraham didn't live under the law. Look at that righteous man. He was righteous because of imputed righteousness, Genesis 15:6, and he was righteous because the just shall live by faith. Abraham continued to live by faith. And you're telling me you got to put believers back under the law to be righteous after salvation. And I say, no, you don't. No. And people really don't believe that grace is a morally successful system. The way of grace that Paul lays down later in chapter 6 of Romans, he gives us, we're not under the law, but we're under the government of grace, because grace is a morally successful system. It's a far superior system than the law. Do you really believe that as a Christian? Do you believe the grace of God has the ability to motivate unto godly living, giving the power and enablement to live for God? I believe it clearly in the Scriptures. And there's a lot of denominations that don't believe that. They think that if you teach grace, people want to go out and sin. And Paul answered that objection in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin, that more God's grace may abound? Away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing. See? And that's the thinking of a evil heart, a wicked heart. See? Grace teaches us in Titus 2:13. Look at this passage. Not the law. He didn't say that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Look at this. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us what? teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, see, apart from the law. Grace does it. See, people don't believe that the way of grace is a morally successful system. It is. And that is the economy in which we are living in. See? And we will be judged as believers in regards to those commands given, the grace way of life to the Christian. But we're not under the Mosaic law. Now, how about the Gentiles? They don't have the law. Those Gentiles before the law was given, they didn't have the Mosaic law. But they did have another internal system that is called the conscience. He'll mention in the following verses. But those who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law. How can an individual who doesn't have the Mosaic law be obeying? For instance, thou shalt not kill. That was one of the Ten Commands. And people say we've got to be under the Ten Commands. Well, what about in the dispensation of conscience and human government? You know, killing was wrong in those dispensations. But individuals, even though they didn't have a command written down, you shall not kill, they knew internally that that was wrong. Murder is wrong. Many individuals who don't have any sort of moral standards, they don't believe in the Bible, other things, believe that murder is wrong. See? Well, where did they get this basis? Where did it come from? Not just from society. It comes from the conscience. See? There's something internalized in every single individual, because unsaved man is even created in an image of God. That image is effaced because of sin. It's not perfect, but it's not erased. There still remains the remnant of the image of God in the unsaved man. And there's an internal conscience that individuals are born with. And that conscience tells the individual, pricks the individual when they do wrong. Now we'll see later on that that conscience can be seared because of sin. If you continually reject conscience, you do it anyway. This is wrong. Like a kid stealing bubblegum out of the store, his first introduction to the conscience. He steals that candy bar, that bubblegum, puts his pocket, walks out, and all of a sudden, guilt, feels guilty. This was wrong. This was wrong. This was wrong. And then, maybe if he's confronted or even not, he'll return it later. But that's an introduction to conscience. That's an internal organism that everyone has. Now, that individual, he can say, justify it. Well, the store owner doesn't need this. It's only 10, 20 cents. It doesn't, you know, it tries self-justification. And then when he gets older, he gets real slick at that, self-justification. And he can suppress that conscience, just like he can suppress creation. It's out there, see. The conscience can be suppressed and rejected. And then later, that boy will do worse things, steal something more valuable and more, and then do worse and worse until eventually he ends up as a juvenile delinquent because he sinned over and over and didn't listen to conscience over and over and over. And then he'll get to the point to where we read stories, these juveniles can shoot their parents and not even feel any guilt or remorse at all. None whatsoever. Because the conscience is completely cauterized. Just like if you take a hot iron, like in 1 Timothy, you take a hot iron, your skin, it hurts, but then no feeling at all left on that flesh. All those nerve endings have been burned off, and there's no feeling whatsoever. And that's the same way with the conscience. That conscience can be sinned against to the point to where it doesn't bother them anymore. It doesn't mean they never had a conscience. They did. But they sinned against it. So Paul is setting up an argument to the Jews. He said, okay, you think you are accepted by God just because you have the law? Here we have Gentiles who are not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery, doing all these other things, and they don't have the law, but they, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Now, the word nature here, phusis, or phusis, the nature, the natural character of an entity, the disposition. We can translate this instinctively. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by instinctively the things contained in the law. It's almost like they're programmed to do those things, even though they don't have it written down. They don't have the Mosaic law written down, but they're still obeying it because of that internal mechanism, the conscience. Such persons show that the law is not to be found only on tablets of stone and included in the writings of Moses. It is also inscribed in their hearts and is reflected in their actions, consciousness, and thoughts. So this is reflected in the way they think, their actions, and their consciousness. Now, think about the new covenant, and I think when it says the law written on their hearts, in the future millennial kingdom, the Jews will have the internal law of the new covenant. The law of God will be written on their hearts. See? And so in one sense, they'll be even more complete than conscience, because conscience can go either way. It can accuse you or excuse you, but the new covenant, you'll have the indwelling Holy Spirit and in a sense of the knowledge of God internally. Now, these individuals in 2:15 show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, the awareness that a proposed act, how can you define conscience? Now, here's a good definition here from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Mr. Unger gave an excellent definition of the conscience. And here it is. The awareness that a proposed act is or is not conformable to one's ideal of right and manifesting itself in the feeling of obligation or duty. So the individual has an awareness of what is right and wrong, and therefore a duty to obey what is right or not do what is wrong. That is the conscience, that God-given awareness. See? So that internal mechanism, that awareness of right and wrong. Now, conscience is an important part of human nature, but is not an absolutely trustworthy indicator of what is right. One's conscience can be good. We have several verses on that in Acts 23:1, 1 Timothy 1:5. Well, let's take a look at some of these verses. I'll show you up here. Paul says this, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." So Paul says that the conscience can be good. 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the end of the commandment is love," charity, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned," genuine, will be here. And then, Acts 24:16, "And hereby do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." The Apostle Paul giving his testimony here. Okay. Now we have 1 Timothy 3:9. "We have a pure conscience, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience." Just write these verses down. 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." Hebrews 13:18. Hebrew writer states in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Now we see verses where the conscience can be evil. See? That internal mechanism can excuse you when you really are accused. See? So, your heart is an evil. Your conscience is evil. We need to purge our consciousness from an evil conscience. Our heart from an evil conscience. Then, in Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and the conscience is defiled. See? Even in the context of religious individuals, their mind and their conscience can be defiled. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of an idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offended unto an offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, referring to the weaker brother, because of a lack of teaching of the Word of God, which is God's absolute standards. His conscience is still full of religion, and so he can't enjoy a okay. You know, it's neither right or wrong. It's a matter of personal judgment. We're not going to make that an issue. See? But their conscience is weak. And it's interesting, the idea that I think our conscience can be strengthened through more the knowledge of the Word of God, a more reliable standard. It's almost in one sense we can accurize our conscience, make it more accurate by a knowledge of the Word of God. See? So that's the way with the conscience. You can, it can be a reliable guide in one sense, or disreliable. See? And it's because of sin that it becomes a disreliable guide. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 4:2. Notice here, this is the verse I was referring to. In the last days, there'll be individuals who will teach false doctrine. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Cauterized. Their conscience, just like a hot iron, you burn your hand with a hot iron, there's no feeling left. No feeling whatsoever. No feel. And then he's not talking about evil, overt evil here. He's talking about not immoral evil, but moral evil. Think about this. Religious individuals, and he'll say what these individuals teach, false teachers. Look at verse 3, forbidding to marry. Say marriage is wrong. The priest needs to be celibate the rest of his life. See? They'll say, well, you need to abstain from certain meats, especially on Friday. Doesn't sound like any denomination you know of, does it? Which God created to be received with thanksgiving. God created that pig and cow, as I often say. And you need to receive it. Thanks. Give thanks to the Lord when you eat it. Which believe and know the truth. See? It's a knowledge of the truth that helps. So even religious people here, people in religion, their conscience can be absolutely seared. So when you tell them the good news, tell them that they're a sinner, and the good news of God's grace, they totally repudiate it. And they teach a salvation by works, which exalts the pride of man, which God hates. See? People full of religion, their conscience is gone. It's shot. Cauterized. And they go around judging the living daylights out of everyone else, but can't see where they're condemned by God. See? So, be careful of the little phrase, let your conscience be your guide. Yeah, be careful. All right. Then let's take a look finally here. I believe there's one more in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? See, that conscience needs to be purged from that old-time religion, the dead works, to serve the living God. Useless activity. Ritual without reality. Okay, let's go back here to Romans. So, our conscience can be good, clear, guilty, corrupted, weak, and seared. All people need to trust the Lord Jesus so that the blood of Christ might cleanse their consciousness. Hebrews 9:14. Okay, and it says here, their conscience can either accuse or excuse. This Greek word accusing means without, it's a word used without legal connotation. It means accuse, to reproach. The law can reproach you, or your conscience, excuse me, can approach you, accuse you, reproach you, or excuse you. Here, to defend yourself against all charges presumed to be false. And a lot of people go around defending themselves here. Now I'm wondering, saying, if is he using accusing and excusing in the proper manner or the improper manner? I think both can be true. Both can be true. Your conscience can accuse you justly. It's like that kid stealing that candy from the store. His conscience can rightly say, "Thou shalt not steal." The law in the heart. This is wrong. And then excuse, meaning if he hasn't done anything wrong, then he's not guilty. See, the conscience works to perform both. But on the other hand, individuals with defiled consciousness, the mechanism is all screwed up. That internal mechanism is like a compass going awry, you know. The mechanism is all screwed up. And so they can accuse themselves and have guilt because of religion falsely, or excuse themselves, thinking they're okay by God because of what they have done, when they're really guilty. See, it works both ways. But your conscience can accuse or excuse one another. And this is tragic when you see a born-again believer involved in this. When you see a born-again believer, I've seen it as a pastor, individuals who have rejected the teaching of the Word of God, and then they start making excuses. And they self-justify themselves why they can't come to hear the Word of God, or why that particular verse doesn't apply to them, or why the preacher's arrogant and wrong by preaching so, you know. And they are in the sophisticated skills of self-justification. See? They don't want to handle the Word of God. And so that becomes a barrier for the further intake of the Word of God. And they are stopped growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you have to be careful. You got to fess up and face up, as I say. You got to fess up in 1 John 1:9, and then face up to the reality of the truth of the Word of God. If it says it, then my conscience and also the Word of God in my soul says, that's right. Or what I'm doing, that's wrong. See? So, let the Word of God be your critic. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God critiques, doesn't it? The thoughts and the motives of the heart. See, allow it to do so. All right. Now Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, even at the Bema seat in 1 Corinthians 4:5, the judgment of believers. Jesus Christ will judge the motives of the heart. See? God looks beyond the outward. Man, you know, man looks, I like the verse describing, you remember when Saul was picked versus David? God looks on the, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And David was a man after God's own heart. See? Well, God knows the secrets of the heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows why we do what we do. He knows our motives. So we can look good on the outside, but be full of dead man's bones on the inside, as Jesus accused the Pharisees. So God will bring that to light. God, at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, He'll judge the secrets of men. Now here, Romans 2 is speaking not of the Bema Seat, okay? Romans 2:16 is speaking of the great white throne judgment. See?
The unbeliever. He's addressing here the unbeliever here. The unbeliever. God will judge the secrets of the heart. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God will judge all who have rejected Christ at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:11-15, and they will be judged according to their works. They thought their works earned them salvation, but they will not. But it's interesting, this adds light, further light to that. God will not only judge the works at the great white throne judgment, but He will also judge the secrets of men. Okay? So, God will bring to light even the motives, I think, at that day. Now, it says, this is according to my gospel. Now, we need to distinguish between the several gospels laid down in Scripture dispensationally. And here's Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield, C.I. Scofield, says this: that which Paul calls my gospel, Romans 2:16, this is the gospel of the grace of God in its fullest development, but includes the revelation of the result of that gospel in the outcalling of the church, her relationships, position, privileges, and responsibilities. It is the distinctive truth of Ephesians and Colossians, but interpenetrates all of Paul's writings. Now here, more or less, Paul is speaking not here addressed to the church, but addressed to the judgment of the unbeliever. But Paul calls it my gospel because this information was also revealed of judgment to the Apostle Paul. So those individuals will be judged apart from law, but they'll be judged by their conscience, and the secrets of the heart will be revealed at the great white throne judgment. And so they'll be just as guilty if they don't trust in Christ as their Savior. Romans 2:17, now we have the boast of the Jew. Seven things that the Jews boast about. First of all, they say they rest in the law. Paul's stating their claim. You are called a Jew. You call yourself a Jew. And they are Jews. But they rest in the law. Number one, they put their confidence in the fact that God gave it to them. And God did. God gave the law to the Jews. And in that sense, they are different than the Gentiles. But that doesn't justify them. So that's the whole point here. That doesn't justify them. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God. They glory in their covenantal ties with God. All the covenants given to the Jews. Verse 2:18, and knows his will and approves the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. They know his will. They have an awareness of God's desire and plan. Once again, revealed through the law. That's why in Psalm 119, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereof according to his word. How can I walk clearly and straight paths, a righteous paths? It's by the knowledge of the word of God, and or the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. He's referring to the Mosaic Law, and I think we can say also the Word of God in general, but the Mosaic Law did reveal the will for the nation Israel. You approve the things that are more excellent. The word approve means to test, to pass the test. You pass the test, the things that are most excellent, and what is superior. It means what is best. They have a concern for spiritually superior standards. And the law is a superior standard. And they have a zeal for that. But once again, that doesn't justify them. And you're instructed out of the law. And their catechism, their lessons as use and the regular reading of the law and the synagogues provided this continuing instruction. They were continually instructed out of the law. Doesn't it say that in Deuteronomy? The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You'll meditate day and night. But it also says you'll teach it to your children when you get up in the morning and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down at night. Continual instruction. The father of the home was to teach the children out of the law, instructing them. So the Jews were instructed from the law. And you're confident that you yourself are the guide of the blind. a light of them which are in darkness. You're convinced. The word confident means convinced. They are convinced and as a result believe certain things about themselves in relationship to Gentiles. First of all, they were a guide of the blind. It's interesting here, the verses of what Jesus called the Pharisees. Jesus did kind of a play on words when he says, they, and I believe these next four slogans were kind of as the slogan of the Jew. You know, I'm a guide to the blind. I'm a light of those who are in darkness. This is kind of a slogan here, the way Paul uses this, of the Jews, their claim. And that's why Jesus reversed this and he says, no, you're not a guide to the blind, you're a blind guide. Okay? Jesus reversed this for the Pharisees. You are a blind guide. Let's take a look at a couple verses on that. Matthew 15:14. He says here, let's take a look back up here. Knowing thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying. See, some people are offended by the teaching of the Word of God. So he says here, every plant which my heavenly Father hath planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Picture that. Picture the blind guide. I'm going to take you through this house, you know, and but he's blind himself. I saw a show the other day where this man was in the hospital, and he was temporarily blinded. And he sat down with one of the patients, and he held up a chart. He was a doctor, and he held up a chart. Tell me, what does this say? And that guy said, you're a funny man. And that guy was blind too. See, but the blind guy couldn't know that the other guy was blind. See? And imagine a blind guy leading a blind guy. Well, that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They thought they were guides of the law, but they're blind themselves. Because they don't know the Savior. They don't have the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. They rejected that light, and so they're blind. Blind guides. And they'll both end up falling into the ditch. Let's see also Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Well, first of all, John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me, let me be your guide or shepherd, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. See, Jesus is the true light. Christ said this to the Pharisees, you fools and blind. And Paul will mention that also in Romans 2, fool. They're fools. You fool and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? So he called them fools. People still have this thing that pastors not call people names or fools or this or stupid. Well, they don't know the Scriptures. Jesus said that. Christ said that. For whereunto shall I liken this generation? Christ said this. It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their fellows. It's like child's games. He called the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, the nation, children, childish. So they're fools, they're blind, and they're children. And Jesus mentioned that of the Pharisees. And then they have a form of godliness in 2 Timothy 3:5, a facade, an outward shell of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The genuine spiritual life. And that's a trend of the last days. So, they were a guide of the blind. And Christ called them blind guides in Matthew. It's interesting. 1, 2, 3, 4 different times in Matthew 23, he called them blind guides. Matthew 23, 16, 17, 19, 24, 26. So, over and over. Blind guides, blind guides, blind guides, blind guides. Fools, fools, fools. Over and over in his message. Then a light of them which are in darkness. But as we notice, Jesus is the light of the world. The Jews thought, we're a light of those pagan Gentiles who are out in dark. We're going to bring them into the light. Well, how can they bring them into the light with apart from the light of the world, Jesus Christ? In Romans 2:20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Instructor of the foolish here means a trainer. A trainer of those who are without reason. And it comes from a compound word, a prefix negates it. Friend, the mind. Without the mind or without reason. Foolish individuals. And Jesus called the Pharisees, the religious leaders, foolish. And then the Jews also claimed, we are a teacher of babies. And we notice in Matthew 11:16, Jesus called the whole generation children. Children. Because they rejected John the Baptist's message. And they also rejected the Christ, the one to whom John pointed to. And they remained babies. Babes. Now, they have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. I mean, an outward symbolism. And it's used in 2 Timothy 3:5. Now, look at 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. You which preach a man should not steal. Do you steal? Well, the obvious answer here is yes. Throughout their history. Now, you may find exceptions to this case, but here I think Paul is reviewing the whole history of Israel. He's lumping them together as Jews. As a nation, not necessarily as individuals. He pictures the nation and the Jews in general as guilty who have the law. So think of it in holistic terms. Matthew 23:14, we see that of the nation Israel. He says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. You take all those money that the widows have left and retirement, rip them off, and in that sense you're a thief. The Pharisees were stealing. See? And he says, also 22, you say that a man should not commit adultery. Commandment number 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? And of course, Matthew 5:27-28. Let's take a look at that passage here. Jesus even said that if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. I think that was part and parcel of the, not only the lusting, but the actual act. You remember the woman who was judged of adultery and they were ready to stone her? Jesus said, you without sin cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. And I think when Jesus was writing down the sin, he was writing their particular sin. Particular individuals. And the name, here you go, Bob. Do you remember this day? Oh. Here you go, Harold. Do you remember that? Oh, no. Okay. And I can imagine, I might be reading into that, but I can imagine him listing those things down in the sand. And those individuals walked away. They were guilty. They broke the law. They were guilty as a nation. Especially during the decline of the nation. You can read in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, the nation of Israel in decline. They were guilty. They were guilty. Now, let's take a look at Stephen. Stephen mentions their guilt in Acts 7:37. This is Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you your brethren. See, Moses predicted the Savior, the prophet. See? This is he which was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai. To whom, verse 39, our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And here we have the idolatry. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go up before us. But as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. You make us gods, they'll lead us back to slavery and bondage. Idolatry. At the foot of the law. The law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number one. Number one. and why that law was being given, what was the nation doing at the foot of Mount Sinai? See? Committing idolatry. See that? Why the law was given in the very act. The very same day. And Stephen rehearses this. And he rehearses the idolatry in verse 43. It got to the point to where they took up the tabernacle Molech, the one of the worst of the pagan idols, involving child sacrifice. They got involved in that. And they talk about other gods here, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. As a result of judgment, the nation was captured because of idolatry. And then he goes on and records Israel's failure in that area. So, Stephen records the nation's guilt in regards to that. Then, they also abhor, you who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Rob temples. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they robbed the temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. You remember when Jesus cast out the money changers? So, they were guilty of not appreciating the temple of God, committing sacrilege, robbing the temple, charging people high prices for animals. They knew they needed the animals to sacrifice, so these guys at the money changers table would say, well, how much, what's the going rate for a lamb these days? Huh, I'm going to give you a good deal. I gave the guy before me. It's only $500 a lamb. Now, that's just a good bargain price. Rock bottom, firm. And so these individuals were ripping people off left and right. And the guy said, poor guy says, that's all my whole life savings. You know, don't you want to please God? Yeah, I do. Well, pay up. And it's that type of attitude that was going on that Jesus was really furious. And they were making money off of those things. They were robbing the temple of God. So Jesus came in and cast out the money changers. Verse 23, thou that makest the boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. See, you're boasting in the law, but you are guilty just as well. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. God's name is disgrace. You're a nation which should show the praises of God to other nations. But you have failed. You disgrace the name of God to those Gentiles. Are they going to look to you, the nation Israel, as an example of a successful nation? The word here, as is written, is a compilation of two scriptural verses, Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:21-23, talking about the nation of Israel who defiled God's name, and the Gentiles did not shed light to the Gentiles. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, then circumcision is made uncircumcision. You know, just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're accepted before God. If you break the law, even though you're circumcised, that renders it null and void. See? It's almost like canceling out your circumcision. The rite of circumcision declares only that a man is a Jew, providing he practices the law. For a Jew to become a transgressor of the law is really, in God's sight, to become uncircumcised. Not only is a Gentile a true Jew if he observes the requirements of the law, but he who is physically uncircumcised will sit in judgment over the Jew who has the physical qualifications, but nothing by the way of obedience. Verse 27. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now he's talking here about the Gentile. What if he keeps the law, even though he has that internal law, the conscience? You know, shall the fact that he's uncircumcised be counted for circumcision? Yes. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you? Who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? Now imagine, this would really get their blood boiling. The uncircumcised Gentile, who because of conscience keeps the law, judging the Jew? picture it. See, Paul's reversing this. Paul's simply making an argument here. You pointing your finger at those Gentiles, but they might even be able to judge you for not successfully keeping the law when they keep the law. See? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now, the covenant theologians have a heyday with these following two verses. But he's not saying here that this is now where the church is spiritual Israel. He's not saying that here. He's simply saying it's not enough just being a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you need to obey that law. But of course, the answer is no one can, and that's why you need Jesus Christ. So you need to be a spiritual Jew, not just one outwardly, external, but also internal. So he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart. The heart needs circumcised. And the only way the heart can be circumcised is through the gospel. See? The gospel is the way God can cleanse our hearts. See? And it says in the Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of the law. And not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision of the heart fulfills the spirit of God's law, instead of merely outward conformity to the law. See? If your heart is circumcised, in reality, the law is fulfilled. The true Jew receives his praise not from men, as did the Pharisees. They loved the praise of men. But from God, who sees people's inward natures. God sees the heart and discerns their heart. And as Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God critiques the thoughts and motives of the heart. So Paul really, in this section of Scripture, I'll leave that last slide up. Paul in this section of Scripture here shows the guilt of the Jew as well. His failure, and even the Jews as a nation, their failure to keep the Mosaic Law. So everyone is given some type of light. The light of creation, and men suppress that light. The light of conscience, the Gentiles sear their conscience. And we also have the light of the Mosaic Law, but the Jews as a nation failed to keep the Mosaic Law. So that sets us up for chapter 3. And when Paul says they're all guilty, verse 9,